Let's begin in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we surrender ourselves to the ministry of the Word by the power of your Spirit, as we open up your Scriptures, we ask God that you would impart your truth to us and to our lives, and we ask God that you would transform us by your power, by your Spirit, by your Word, to make us a better testimony, a more authentic and accurate testimony of your gospel salvation in Jesus to the world. We love you and we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, yes, last week we began with tithing and money as we are working our way through Proverbs in our series, and so we're going to kind of extend that a little bit. Just to review briefly, we began last week with this Psalm 24, verse 1, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." And it is truly just one of those verses that means absolutely just what it says. There's no hidden meaning. There's no deeper truth. There's no mystery. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. We talked about this concept of returning the tenth, the tithe, back to God because everything belongs to Him in the first place. And it is a statement of faith, a declaration of our faith to return our tithes and gifts back to God. And we talked through that. But then we made a little bit of a pivot last week. And we talked about the tree of knowledge. We talked about from Proverbs 1, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or the beginning of wisdom, depending on your translation. And it's this idea that to have fear before God is the opposite of being fearless before God, that it is our personality, our nature, our character to stand in the face of God or stand in the place of God and say, well, this is good and this is bad and this is good and this is bad. And that's kind of where we took things last week and explored that a little bit. I'd like to turn the corner this morning. I'd like to pivot on this point of the tree of knowledge and maybe explore that. This idea of the tree of knowledge has infused us, this curse of the tree of knowledge has infused us with such a sense of ourselves, such a sense of determining what is good and bad and what is right and wrong as we look out upon the world. And so, one of the things I want to begin with right now is with this arrogance and how it presents itself in us. So let's begin with the toddler. All of us, most of us here have toddlers and have had toddlers. And the toddler is an amazing phenomenon of creation. We are constantly teaching our toddlers. We are constantly teaching them to wash your hands and don't put that in your mouth and look both ways and hold hands in the parking lot. We are constantly teaching our toddlers, watching over them and teaching them. But there is a phenomenon that amazingly you never hear a parent instructing their toddler in the fine art of selfishness. You never hear this lesson between a parent and child. Now, Johnny, I want you to understand something. I need to teach you. Sometimes when someone has something you want, this feeling will rise up in you and you will want that thing and you will want to take that thing. And no parent has ever had to instruct a child about selfishness. There's one vocabulary word that most children learn very quickly. That is the word mine. Mine. Absurd, I know. We don't teach selfishness. We come by that character trait very easily and very naturally. We see it in toddlers because they lack the sophistication to discreetly hide this selfishness. If we're honest, we as adults have become much better at hiding our selfishness. We've become much better at thinking mine or fair. There's another one. It's interesting how quickly children learn the idea of fairness. That's not fair. I want fair. I need fair. Isn't fair fair? Fairness is good. I want fairness. And it's amazing that children come by these concepts so quickly and so naturally. And we as adults, I just want us to be honest with ourselves. Truly, we're still there. We've become much more adept at hiding it, but we still have those same feelings rising up in us when we see something that somebody else has that we want. We see something that somebody else has and we say, that's unfair. I want that. So, I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have a little green in our vision. All of us have a little bit of envy, a little bit of jealousy going on. And whether it's money, it's things, it's opportunities, it's praises and accolades, it's rewards, the first point is obvious. We look at what other people get. we can't help but compare ourselves. It's just kind of our nature. It's just kind of our personality, our character. So let's begin with this, that life isn't fair. That's just patently true and obvious. Life is just not going to be fair. We're not going to be able to get there. Coming from the perspective of the tree of knowledge, one of the judgments that we make on our circumstances, one of the judgments we make on the circumstances of ourselves or people around us is what is fair and what is unfair. We always have a standard. We always have a matrix in our mind. We have a system of what is fair and what is unfair in the back of our mind. And the root of this, what is fair and unfair, is determined by what our parents teach us when we were toddlers and what we learn from society and culture. This is where we get these ideas of what is fair versus what is unfair. But we have to be honest. There is something in our brain that as we look out, we judge. As we look out upon the world, we say, you know what? That's unfair. Or that's fair. We look out upon the world and we say, that isn't right. That needs equity somewhere. There needs to be something happening. A change needs to take place. That's unfair. For example, we have an ongoing debate in our country about how unfair it is for some people to be truly incredibly wealthy. There are some who argue that it's an immoral thing to make an excessive income. It's interesting how the debate is always within the context, a range, a limit. In other words, if I'm determining and I'm talking about what's fair, I compare myself with this group or I compare myself against this standard, but I conveniently leave out a bunch of other standards. For example, we have many in our country who this debate's going on in our country, people who would argue about the fairness of certain people's wealth and prosperity. But any person in our country is absurdly wealthy compared with other cultures and societies around the world. If you were to compare the poorest of our country, in a lot of cases, they're much wealthier than some of the richer people of some of the cultures around the world. And that's just in our modern age. If you go back in history, poverty was crazy. People were crazy poor in the history and throughout history. So when we look at this idea, it just reminds us, oh yeah, we're always judging fairness by a standard, judging fairness by a matrix or by what we determine, what we think is fair and what we think is right. The outcome of this is that we sit in a seat of judgment and we say, that's unfair. The modern debate revolves around this concept, this arbitrary concept of fairness. But consider, turn with me if you will, let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So basically, there are some statements made here that should raise alarm bells as being patently unfair. God is choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's just out of balance in our perspective. The weak things of the world are going to shame the strong. Again, how is that possibly right? But see, God's economy is just so profoundly different than ours. It's not just that he has a different economy than ours. What I want us to do is get this idea that our economy, in other words, what we value, our value system, what we say is good, bad, right, wrong, positive, negative, our entire value system is affected by the tree of knowledge, where we gained this knowledge and this wisdom and we look out upon our world and we say, this is what I believe and this is what I say is good. Look at the next line in verse 29. God has chosen the base things of the world, despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. So that no man has any place before God to say, I have determined what is right and what is wrong. See, there's a lot of times as we look out on the world that we get it right. See, we can look out on the world and we can evaluate justice. We can look out and we can say, you know what, that's unfair when it truly is. We can look out and we can say that's wrong when it truly is. We can get it right maybe 50% of the time, who knows? Because we're going to look out and we're going to say, oh, that's right and that's wrong. The distinction, though, is in that boastfulness that stands as a peer with God and says, you know what, today you and I agree. Today you and I have agreed that that's right. Or today you and I have agreed that that's fair. And God here chooses the foolish things of the world in order that no man may boast. This word translated boast here gives the attitude of holding your head up, of being fearless before God in arrogance. We have truly no boast in God. We truly have no standing to make these judgments, these calls for ourselves or for the people surrounding. The only standing we have is what was accorded to us by the pride of our flesh and by the pride of our sin. Truly, that's our standing as we stand as a peer with God. So, a distinction. Because sometimes God calls us as parents to judge. Sometimes God calls us as governmental leaders to judge and make decisions. We are to exercise God's wisdom in all these things. When God has established you in a place as a parent, you know, we as parents function not as peers with our children, we function as lords and masters to our children. Sorry, children, but that's the reality. We function as parents as rulers over our children's lives, and that's appropriate and that's right. We do that based on what God has given us as a kind of anointing. He's appointed us to that position. And that's not what I'm talking about. There are times and there are places when, yes, we judge by the wisdom that God has given us within the fullness of the authority He has given us. What I'm talking about is a different category whereby we stand in the place of God and we judge. And we judge ourselves and we judge others. One of the clearest and most obvious ways we do this is when we look at other people's resources, other people's wealth, other people's money. Let's be honest, in a congregation this size, we can look across the room and we can play over and under. We could say, divide the line down the middle, and we could say, you know what, I can tell just by looking at that family, they're in the upper half. They're making a better quality of living, they have more wealth, they have more money. I mean, sometimes we can judge, we can look at people and we can say, they're better off, they're lesser off. And at that moment, that's when it begins. As we consider what we have versus what other people have. And we look at what God has given us as far as our money and our resources. Matthew 20. We have an interesting parable here, talking about laborers in the vineyard. The landowner goes out five times to recruit some help for his harvest. It says that he goes out in the morning, and then he goes out the third hour he goes out, and he goes out again 3 hours later, sixth, and the ninth hour he keeps going out. He goes out five times, and he recruits each time additional laborers to work in his vineyard. And so he has this vineyard that needs harvest on this day, and there are some people who started work early in the morning, and there are some people who started work late in the day. And then we pick it up in verse 20 when it says, pick it up in verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group, in other words, the ones that were only there for a little while, to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So they all received the same amount of compensation, even though some worked the whole day. Verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered, and he said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? And so what the landowner is saying, look, you and I had a bargain, you and I had an agreement. You were going to come work for me for a denarius. If I choose to pay this person over here something different, I had an agreement with you, that stands. Our agreement, our relationship is based on what the terms are that we agreed upon. That's what stands. And he says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Verse 14, take what is yours and go. So here's the problem that I have at this point. Take what is yours as go. There's a finality to that. There's a dismissal to that. It's almost like being fired. Take what is yours and go. We no longer have a relationship because you are challenging the terms of the relationship. You're challenging what's happening here. Take what is yours and go. I wish to give the last man the same as I give to you. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Some translations say, isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with what is mine? What an amazing thing. The landowner has mine. He says, this is mine, and I can choose to do what I want with what is mine. And this is the painful reality. Let's just be honest. We have twins in our family. And I can absolutely guarantee you that when they grow up, one of them's going to make more money than the other. I mean, that's just the reality of it. Or you take a number of children in a family, some of them are going to do better at the mechanics of life. Some of them are just going to be, quote unquote, better off economically. That's the reality. Life is just unfair. Life is full of variables. Life is full of tragedies and difficulties, and you struggle to make the decisions you can make, and you make them in the wisdom of God, and you look around after a week, a month, or 10 years, and you say, okay, God, this is where I've ended up. I did my best. But you have to be honest and understand that, yes, there are people who are going to make similar decisions to you, and they're going to come out better. And there are people who are going to make similar decisions to you, and they're going to come out worse off. This is the unavoidable reality of our human experience. Comparisons one to another, the net effect is something's just unfair. And what do you do with this? Who do you hold account to this? In our country, it's very popular to hold the government to account and try to get the government to fix all the imbalances to make things fair. I would suggest that maybe we go to God and we shake our fist in the air and we say, you got to make things fair. But here's the problem with that. That is in contrary. That's contrary to his sovereignty, to who he is as God. That's contrary to what he is. So there's no way that we are, by our understanding, going to be able to make things fair. And truly, things are not going to be fair just by the variables of life. And then things aren't going to be fair because some people are subject to assault and injury. Some people are subject to fraud and theft. And so all of us are kind of doomed to disparity. We are doomed to imbalance. We are doomed to what's unfair. What is the answer to this? What is the possible answer to this? He says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. You worked for your portion. There is a sense that a new economy is being introduced here, a new standard of measure of what's right and wrong and good and bad. Let's go to another example of this. And then last verse out of this, to add insult to injury, as we discuss this from the perspective of fairness, is this. In verse 16, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That's patently unfair. That doesn't work in our human economy. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. That doesn't work. And it's not even a true socialism. Socialism is trying to make everybody equal. First shall be last and the last shall be first is just exploitive. It's terrible from a human perspective. And that's why God is introducing us to a different way of understanding the world. All right, so let's head on to a different direction here. Let's go to Luke chapter 15, please. And we're going to go to Luke chapter 15. We're going to go to the story, of course, of the prodigal son. Most of us know the story of the prodigal son, I'm sure. We had two sons, and the foolish son demanded his portion of the inheritance and went and squandered his inheritance. And finding himself eating slop with the pigs, he determined to go back to his father and at least be treated as a hired slave in his father's house, which was going to be better than living with the pigs. And so he goes, and his father sees him. And when the father sees him, his father forgives him. Of course, there's repentance and confession. The father says, verse 22, the father says, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So we know this is a beautiful and powerful story of redemption, of God's love for us as demonstrated and expressed through the Father, of repentance and coming clean and returning home again. Powerful, powerful story, right? Unless you read it a different way, let's look at it again. The father says to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. What? The best robe? That's unfair, right? That's unfair. Bring out the fattened calf, kill it, let's celebrate. The older son was in the field, verse 25. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. The servant said, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." The son became angry and was not willing to go in. The father came out and began pleading with him. The son answered him and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might even celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always..." So that's the complaint. And then the father responds to the son, and he says to him in verse 31, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." So we have to be honest here. The son has a legitimate complaint. He has a legitimate complaint. There's something unfair and imbalanced here. And the father says to him, "No, you've always had me. Having everything I had always been yours. We had to celebrate," he says, "and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and had begun to live, was lost and has been found." So what I want to do is just open us up to a different perspective, because the reality is that there are some of you, especially the kids here, as you live your life, you're going to spend a lot of years in a job being diligent and faithful, and you're going to watch as people who do lesser quality work or even negligent work are promoted and receive accolades and awards above you. I'm sorry, I can predict that that will probably happen to every single one of you in this room, because that's the reality of our life. And what do we do with that? Do we stand in the wind and raise our fist in the air and cry, "Unfair, that's unfair"? And we who presume to know God are trying to work through this process of humanity and life with this acknowledgement that God is somehow sovereign. So yeah, let's lift our fist in the air and shake it at God and say, "This is unfair and this is wrong." That is a natural response to these kinds of circumstances. But bear in mind, it's all in the perspective of mine, what is mine. And that's why this is so crucial, because the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, and he apportions to each of us as he determines. That's the pivot point here, and that's really the only rationalization. As you go through life, you have a choice to either compare yourself with what other people have or have not, or you have a choice to say, "Okay, God, what have you given me, and what am I going to do with what you've given me?" And that's the reality of it. And yes, some of you are going to struggle inordinately. Some of you are going to struggle with unfair circumstances. And it may be a difficult road, but this is the hope that we have, that God is truly sovereign. But he's not sovereign in just a way that is detached and separated from us. The father said to the son, "Haven't you always had me? Haven't you always been with me?" So as you sit there in your job and you watch people being promoted around you, and you say, "God, why is this happening?" I can tell you one of his likely responses to you is likely to be, "You've always had me. You've always had me and the fullness thereof." The reality of our human experience, we are complex creatures. We have personalities and tastes and interests and characteristics. We take personality tests and we compare them to each other, and we're similar, but we're not always the same. The truth of the matter is each of us is just profoundly unique. And that God has a unique relationship with each one of us. And when he says this, "Haven't I always been with you?" It's from that place of a unique connection to who you are. So as you sit here and you struggle with unfairness and you say, "You know what, this was unfair." And God says, "Haven't I always been with you?" It isn't just that he's always been with you and made sure that you got enough to eat, or maybe you got enough to make your car payment, or maybe you got enough to go to Disney World once in a while. It was that he was always with you. In that intimate relational sense, he was always with you and connected with you. He understood you and he knows you. So you're not alone in this journey of unfairness, but that you have a relationship with a God who has a relationship with you. "Haven't I always been with you?" he says. So that's the comfort that you have in this context of fairness and unfairness. And now you can see things in the terms of that relationship with that God has with you. And it resets the balance and allows you to give back with a joyful heart. Because when you're comparing yourself and when you have that jealous spirit, when you have that envious spirit, when you're looking at yourself in context with what other people have and don't have, you don't have a giving heart. You don't have a joyful heart. You don't have a thankful heart. You have clenched fists as you try to desperately hold on to what's yours, or desperately try to get what you should get, or get what's coming to you, or get what's fair. And so we return full circle. This is the declaration of faith. This is how we make that statement of faith in our lives, saying to God, okay, I'm going to trust you during this time by giving back to you what you've given me. And it's a mechanism that helps your faith. Tithing is just very practically a mechanism that helps you walk out your faith. Our faith is kind of tentative, it's kind of vague, it doesn't have real form, it's hard to put our hands around it. Some days I think I believe things, and other days maybe I doubt and I struggle and I question. But tithing is one of those exercises that allows you to express your faith. And that expression of your faith is an exercise that builds up your faith. And so they feed off of each other and they encourage each other. So like I said last week, I just encourage you to approach God with an attitude of giving. Negotiate with God what you're going to give to him. Be faithful and diligent and obedient in that. And watch God walk you through this time and watch your faith increase in this area. This idea of looking at what other people have, comparing yourself to other people, it's so important that we are aware of the effect of jealousy and envy in our lives. It even made it into the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, we have the list of the Ten Commandments. There's an interesting little phenomenon that happens here in the Scripture that's really interesting. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother. Verse 13, shall not murder. Verse 14, shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's lying. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Okay. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, what's interesting to me is when the Bible said, do not steal, it just said, do not steal. It didn't say, do not steal your neighbor's cow, or your neighbor's pickup, or a candy bar from the store. It just said, don't steal. When the Bible said, do not commit adultery, it didn't elaborate. It didn't go on into it. It just said, don't commit adultery. It's pretty simple. Don't do it. But what's interesting to me is in verse 17, it says, do not covet. It says, you shall not covet. And that might be enough, but it doesn't leave it there. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And to me, what it says is it reminds me of myself, because it doesn't take me long to find something else that I want. It doesn't take me long to say, oh, he's got one of those, I want that, or I want one too, or I want what he's got. It doesn't take me long to look at somebody and say, why did they get that? How did that happen? That's not fair. Because that's who I am. That's my humanity. And so we just need to be mindful that we go there instinctively. We go there automatically. Just a very fundamental principle, James 3. If you can turn ahead to James 3, we'll just walk through this quickly. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show show by his good behavior and deeds and gentleness of wisdom. So again, it is tying it to wisdom here. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant or so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. In other words, the wisdom of selfish ambition, the wisdom of bitter jealousy. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So we've got this line here, demonic. The wisdom that we exercise when we are jealous, when we are bitter, when we are envious. James is calling it here demonic. Isn't that a little harsh? Just because I happen to be a little jealous in my heart, you know, isn't that understandable? Say your friend gets the girl and you wanted the girl. Isn't it natural to be a little jealous? Your friend gets a promotion and you're sitting there fasting and praying and begging God, pleading God for a job, any job, and your friend gets a promotion. Wouldn't it be natural to struggle with that? Is that really a demonic trait? So consider this. What is the origin of the demons or the demonic? Isn't it their Lord Satan who set himself up in the place of God, who wanted to be God? And again, isn't that what we do every time we look at what somebody else has and say, I want that? It's setting yourself up in the place of God and saying, oh, it's not right that they got that. I need to have that. Two passages. I guess we're doing some Bible flipping today. I hope that's okay, but it's good. Two passages. The first is a story from Genesis, the story of Jacob. Jacob had worked for 20 years, over 20 years, for a manipulative and cheating father-in-law. He worked for a father-in-law who was devious. Jacob complained that his father-in-law changed his wages 10 times. Jacob had worked for his wives and then had worked for many years building up his own flocks and herds, as well as building up his father-in-law's flocks and herds. Now Laban, his father-in-law, had prospered very well under Jacob. But when Jacob responded to Adonai, Adonai said it's time to return home. So Jacob responded and was going to go home. And so we have this confrontation. He wants to leave. And Laban is very upset that Jacob wants to leave because Laban has profited so greatly under Jacob's labor. Genesis 31 is where we see it. Genesis 31, verse 43. So that what they have is they have this little confrontation, and Jacob is leaving and wants to leave, and Laban says, no, I don't want you to go. Don't leave. Jacob is actually trying to sneak away, and Laban caught him. Verse 43, Laban replied to Jacob, says this, the daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. Laban is saying, everything you see is mine. Everything that you look around and see is mine. Laban is challenging everything that Jacob had worked for. If you turn over to Luke, well, you don't have to turn. You can just let me go there because it's back and forth. Luke chapter 4, we have this, which is interesting. Very similar statements in Luke chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus. And it says that Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. And again, it's this idea of saying everything that you see is mine. Everything is mine that you can see, similar to what Laban had said. So when we read in James that this jealousy is demonic, now the context is a little better understood. It's demonic. It's following the father of lies when you look out and you say, well, this is mine. This belongs to me. And it's not just that all the resources belong to me, but it's that I have the temerity, I have the audacity, I have the arrogance to determine where those resources go. That's an additional statement. That's a form of a demonic perspective. Such that when I look out, and I'm sorry to do this, but this is the reality of the world we live in. We have certain interests in our country who feel ownership over natural resources. Such that there is a huge bureaucracy and a system of use and access to our country's natural resources. Now, we live in a country, a democratic republic. We live in a country where you can set up a bureaucracy to maintain and administer the ownership of our natural resources. That's understandable. What I'm talking about, though, is that those people who say, no, this is immoral to exploit these resources in this fashion. The morality is to preserve these resources in that fashion. It is that audacity. It is saying, no, that is mine to determine what happens to it. And it does stand in the face of God. Certainly, God wants us to take care of our environment, and certainly God wants to take care of the natural world, and that's a very good thing. But what I'm talking about is the split. There's a rift there, and the rift is in your heart attitude. The rift is in your heart attitude that says, this is mine to determine, or this is God's to determine. I am either a servant of God, or I stand in the place of God. And those are our two choices here. Let's consider Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who was sent to the Ninevites. And as he went to the Ninevites, he was going to preach a message of repentance to the Ninevites. And having arrived there, I imagine he expected that God was going to do what God does. And rather than be part of that plan, Jonah decided that he was going to turn the other way and head in the opposite direction, which he did. And Jonah was avoiding and running away from God, as it were. And Jonah's very short. It's just 2 pages in your Bible, which is why I couldn't find it for a moment. No, really. It's lost in the prophets. It's after Daniel, after Hosea, Amos, Obadiah. It's somewhere in there. If you go to Matthew, you've gone too far. Turn left. Jonah was sent to a people who were evil to proclaim repentance under salvation. And Jonah was a prophet, and it's quite likely that he knew, either through politics and current events, or he knew from prophetic revelation from God, the Ninevites were going to destroy the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. The Ninevites were going to come and destroy the people of Israel and carry them off into a captivity under the name of the Assyrians. So Jonah likely knew that was going to happen. But for some reason, God said, go to the Ninevites and preach repentance. And so Jonah, of course, avoids him. And that repentance was something that Jonah was avoiding on their behalf. So for our purposes of today, we're looking at Jonah. Jonah was running away from God through a series of events. He's thrown into the ocean, and he's swallowed by a great fish. When he's in the belly of the fish, Jonah has this prayer in chapter 2 of Jonah. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were trapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. So of everything that we've read so far, what is Jonah's great focus here? What is the great piety of his prayer? What is the great deep passion of his worshipful claim, petition before God? Actually, it's all focused about him. It's all about his distress. I called to the Lord out of my distress. And it says in verse 6, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. It's interesting that Jonah is raising up the standard, the banner, the worship of salvation, which was the very message that he was commanded to preach to the Ninevites. And yet here's Jonah saying, okay, salvation comes from you. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord, which just means he's going to go and be obedient. So the Lord commanded the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So Jonah goes into the town of Nineveh and preaches repentance, and they all repent, all the way up to the king. In chapter 4, we take up the narrative again with Jonah, and it says, this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So already something's off. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? In other words, didn't I tell you this was going to happen? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I knew this was going to happen, so that's why I went the opposite way. I didn't want this to happen. This should not have happened. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I didn't want your compassion to be poured out on these people. I didn't want these people to be forgiven. I didn't want these people to feel your graciousness and your kindness and your forgiveness and your salvation. I didn't want that. I told you this was going to happen. That's why I went the opposite way. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord says to him, do you have a good reason to be angry? After that expression, do you have a good reason? Is that a good reason? What's interesting here is there's something missing from Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish. It's compassion. It's loving kindness. Jonah never says, you are a God of compassion and loving kindness and forgiveness. Jonah expects the salvation of God. He waves the flag of salvation. It's almost as if I wonder if Jonah expected to be vomited out. I know I've got a job to do. I'll pay my vows. All right, push the button. Spit me out on the dry land. There's no sense of compassion. There's no sense of, God, you are a God who is kind. You are a God who forgives me. To the one who is forgiven much, loves much. That's the reality. And so you have this idea that that Jonah is disconnected from the people of Nineveh because he has no love. He has no compassion for them. All right, so Jonah goes into the countryside, up on a hill overlooking the city. Verse 5, he made a shelter for himself, sat under the shade to see what would happen to the city. So he sat in the shade of this shelter, and he's going to watch what happens. Verse 6, Lord God appointed a plant which grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and deliver him from his discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. The sun came up, and the next day God appointed a worm, verse 7. Next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. The sun came up and beat on Jonah, and once again, Jonah is upset. He was very happy about the plant. He had his shade structure that he built. He had his plant. He was very happy with his plant, and the plant died, and he became angry again. The Lord says to him in this, verse 10, you had compassion on the plant, which you did not work for, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? A couple things about that statement. Very interesting. He's concerned about their animals, no less. Not just the people, but the animals who are going to suffer calamity. And then we have this line. They do not know their difference between their right and left hand. Well, what is he talking about there? The Ninevites don't know what the difference between right and left? Were they ignorant people? No. They were masters of war. They were intelligent. They had a city of 120,000 people. They've obviously mastered, let's say, sanitation, marketing, zoning, building. You know, they were a force to be reckoned with. They were not stupid people. What is it he means when he says they don't know their right and their left? It's a reference back to the tree of knowledge. It's a reference back to but it's a reference also to the Torah, the knowing God and knowing God in his wisdom, the knowledge that God gives you, knowing right and left, knowing what's right and wrong, knowing good from evil from God's perspective. These people don't know anything from my perspective is what he's saying. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city? Meanwhile, Jonah here has this plant, and this plant became his shade, which became his comfort, as he sat there in the judgment seat, in the temporary shade structure that he built. He sat there in a judgment seat looking down on Nineveh. Because it's not over. What's going to happen? We're not done here. Yeah, I know I went there and I preached repentance. I did my part, but now I'm going to watch. Because Jonah's still aware of the fact that the Ninevites are likely to destroy Israel. That's what's been prophesied. That's what's going to happen. We expect that will happen. So Jonah's probably mindful that that's going to happen. And so Jonah's going to sit there and say, okay, we'll see how long this lasts. Got a revival on our hands. Let's sit there in the judgment seat, arms crossed. Okay, let's see what happens. And that's what Jonah does as he sits on the hill overlooking these people. One of the things that we run into in the kingdom of God is evaluating the vibrancy, the health of each other. Of looking at each other. We sit in the seat of judgment, looking at each other's faith, each other's expression, looking at how well we're doing in the kingdom of God. Maybe a better way to explain this or connect with this is some churches will do this with other churches. Oh, that church is growing. They built a new parking lot. Wonder what they're doing right. Let's wait and see where this goes. Oh, that church put up a tent in the park and they're having revival services. Let's sit in the seat and see what happens. And we watch that. And we judge what's going on. Again, it's an expression of this judgment, of this, my eyes focused out on the world and what's out there. I want to try to pivot now. I know my time is just about done. My wife is not quite yet doing jumping jacks in the back. Thank you for your long suffering. I want to try to pivot a little bit and just address briefly an area of suffering. As we've talked about this idea of sitting in the judgment seat and evaluating money and where it goes and where it shouldn't go, we've talked about evaluating what other people have, jealousies and fairness and unfairness. Now I want to pivot and talk about the area of suffering. Because the reality is, like our human experience of fairness and unfairness, the reality is that we will all suffer. Some of us horrifically. Again, life is not fair, and so some of us are going to suffer more than others. I have twins, and I can absolutely guarantee that one of them will suffer more than the other. They will probably both suffer at various places and stages of life. But I'm sorry, the reality is, yes, one of them will suffer more than the other. Some of our kids are going to, some of our children will marry well, and some of our children will, unfortunately, perhaps not marry as well, or the spouse betrays them and abandons them. These things happen. I mean, this is a reality of our world. So we have a lot of examples of suffering in our world. We have losing a spouse or a child. We have injuries and assaults. We have cancers. We have all sorts of things. Whenever somebody suffers this kind of level of loss, it pierces your soul, and it brings your faith into a kind of focus that just isn't available anywhere else. There's no class, there's no exercise, there's no workbook you can do to test your faith the way suffering will test your faith. And you will be measured, and you will know the depth of your faith, the strength of your faith, based on your reactions as you walk through suffering. I'm sorry, that is the reality of it. One of the stages of grief they talk about is anger, but anger is not just a stage of grief. Sometimes anger is a elemental reaction to suffering. As we go through the journey of loss, and as we go through the journey, sometimes we can become indignant at what God has done. And we can do that ultimate shaking our fist in the air and saying, God, no, this was unfair. This was wrong. How can a loving God do this? How can a God of compassion condone violence and death in the lives of those who love him, or in the lives of those he claims to love? And some of these sorrows and some of these aches, abuse, etc., some of them never heal. The ache may fade, but the sharpness comes back from time to time, reminding us of how fragile life is and how quickly hope and joy can be snuffed out. There are some that we know who have probably never recovered from loss, because loss and grief can destroy a person's psyche in some cases. How does one look God in the face after such a loss? How does one approach God in prayer or in worship? These sorrows, in some cases, change all of our relationships. So we get to this place where there's no explanation. How can this be a good thing? Show me the sense in loss. Show me the sense in suffering. These are questions that cannot really be answered this side of heaven. Why do bad things happen to people, good or bad? It doesn't have to be a good person. Why do bad things happen? So the pain simmers deep within our souls as we live for days or weeks or even decades with the specter of loss. And where is God in all this, or where am I? I want to introduce the perspective to you. It is that the tree of knowledge has affected us so deeply that we are naturally and instinctively unable to process loss and injury, especially the deep losses and the deep injuries. The tree of knowledge has set us up to look at those circumstances of death and loss with such indignation, because it really comes down to the polarity. Either God is sovereign, the earth is his, my stillborn child belonged to him, still belongs to him, that's all I have to say about it. Or it's no, you don't do that. You don't take a child. That's wrong. We have that. We have that knowledge that is wrong. And certainly God would agree with that. But the nature of this world is that some things, bad things happen to people, and sometimes bad people do bad things to people. As we process through this, we really have to wrestle with that polarity. Whether it's my judgment that determines what is right and wrong, is it my judgment that says, no, God, that was unfair, you should not have done that? That's a very true statement. That should not have happened. I should not have lost my child. I should not have been abused. I should not have been subjected to that. No one should ever be subjected to the kinds of abuse that are frankly common in our society, unfortunately. The beginning step to healing, I believe, in this is this acknowledgement. Not that so much an acknowledgement that God is in control alone, or that God is sovereign alone, but it also is this parallel acknowledgement that I am not. The two work hand in hand. The two go together. It's not just that God is sovereign, because that still allows me to stand right next to him and say, okay, you're sovereign, but I got a problem with you. You might be in charge, but I got a problem with you. I one time had an encounter with the governor, Jeb Bush, in an elevator. And I could have given him a piece of my mind. And we think of God that way. We think, yeah, if I ran into Obama in the elevator, I guess it's Trump now, if I ran into Trump in the elevator, I've got an elevator speech. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. We have the audacity in our country where we think we can approach our rulers that way. We have that same audacity that we can approach God that way. And so I think that the process of healing, of coming to grips with these deep injuries to our soul, which are natural by virtue of the loss and struggle and injuries that we face in life, the first step to that isn't just saying, okay, God, you're in charge, you're sovereign, but it's also that I'm not. That I'm going to adjust my perspective, I'm going to fold myself into you and allow you to be sovereign, and I'm going to set down my judgment seat. I'm going to set that down and not judge this from my own lens and my own indignation. And the comfort of God is found both in his sovereignty and in his compassion. But if you're standing toe-to-toe with God, you've lost that relational aspect. Like we've talked about with the son. You've always had me with you. You've always had my relationship with you. I've been here for you the whole time. It is that relational aspect. It is that compassion. It is that love that God had for the Ninevites that he has for us. That compassion that's above everything that we could possibly conceive or imagine. And it is through understanding and connecting with both his sovereignty and with his compassion that is that first step to healing. We love because he loved us first. If you're stuck or unable to move beyond losses and injuries, I suggest that you ask God this. I suggest that you ask God to increase your love for him. I suggest that you ask God to increase your adoration of him. All of us can grow cold and accustomed to God, stale in our passions and stale in our love for God. We sometimes have to be shaken up, and I believe that he'll do this. He'll answer this prayer if you ask him to shake up your love for him. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In the way that Jesus said, if part of you sins, cut it off. Didn't really mean to cut off your hand. He meant do everything you can to do this. And this is a similar kind of statement here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Take all of your heart and go to God and trust him in this, that he is sovereign. You are not. You can set down the curse of the tree of knowledge, and you can step into the fullness of that relational aspect with him and move forward and out of these bondages, truly, of seeing the world through our own lenses. Peter? We're going to close in song, and before we do that, I'd just like to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we surrender ourselves to the power of your word to illustrate where we are as human beings and where we need to be, but also to remind us of your love, to remind us of your compassion for us, for every good thing that you've given us. And we just step into that with quiet faith, perhaps, with a little faith, perhaps, but we step into it with all of our hearts. And we thank you, God, that you meet us here in this place of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.